Anyway, let's read the scripture together. And as Jordan said, we're looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 2. So we'll read Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, "I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. Now, as you know, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they present Christ in a particular way and with a particular emphasis. And we have learned in our first few studies in Matthew that Matthew's emphasis is on Christ as the King, and it was written to Jews in particular. And the opening two chapters of Matthew are about the arrival of the King. And the key theme in tonight's passage is how the arrival of the King is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I'm sure you noticed as we read through these verses that three times over Matthew says that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, or words similar to that. And in fact, if we had looked at the whole chapter 2 tonight, we would have seen four prophecies being fulfilled in Christ. And we dealt with one last week, of course, that he was born in Bethlehem according to Micah's prophecy. The word fulfilled is one of Matthew's favourite words. It's a word he uses 15 times in his gospel. And as you might know, Matthew is Levi the tax collector. Most would agree that Matthew was Levi the tax collector, who was called by Christ and who became one of the 12 apostles. And he would have remembered what the risen Christ said to them, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, where Christ said to the apostles that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that is written about me must be fulfilled. And so Matthew, he writes about the things that was written about Christ in the Old Testament being fulfilled. And Matthew has about 50 quotations from the Old Testament, direct quotations. And Matthew has about 75 allusions to the Old Testament. And Matthew did this to emphasize that Christ was the Messiah. He was the rightful claimant to the throne of David because he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so when we come across these words in Matthew's Gospel, that the words might be fulfilled, it is not just sort of formulaic and vain repetition. It is very intentional and it's very important. And of course, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is not just something which is a big thing for Matthew. It's a major theme in the whole New Testament. And those who have counted say that there are over 330 prophecies about Christ in the New Testament. Some say there's 332, others say there's 351. Let's just say that there are over 330 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And that's a very powerful argument for Christianity. That's a very powerful argument. And people have come up with lots of explanations for rejecting this argument. Some say it's just a coincidence that Christ fulfilled these prophecies, but that's just not possible. Those who know about statistics and odds have calculated that for one person to randomly fulfill 8 of the prophecies, just 8, is 1 in 100 million billions. That's the odds for fulfilling 8 of them randomly. That's just not possible. Some have come with the explanation that Jesus deliberately maneuvered his life so that prophecies might be fulfilled. So, for example, he maybe read Zechariah that the Messiah would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he did that. Well, that's possible for some prophecies to have been fulfilled like that. But for the Roman soldiers not breaking the legs of Christ as he was crucified, or for the Sanhedrin to pay 30 pieces of silver to Judas, was out with the control of Christ, so to speak. As for all the prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. And so the fulfillment of prophecy is a very important thing, and it's a major theme of Matthew, and it's the major theme here in chapter 2. And so as we look at our passage tonight, I want to focus on the promised king fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament to prove that he was the Messiah. So we're going to think about 3 events in that we recorded for us in Matthew, second half of Matthew 2. Each event is linked to a particular place and to a particular prophecy. So we have the escaping to Egypt, verse 13 to 15. We have the weeping in Ramah, verses 16 to 18. And we have the settling in Nazareth, verses 19 to 23. If we had the first half of the chapter as well, we could have been speaking about worshipping in Bethlehem. Let's think about these 3 prophecies that Matthew records for us, and these 3 events in this second half of his chapter. And as we come into these verses, this passage we have tonight, we see that homage turns to hatred. The wise men paid homage to the newborn king. And that was not the experience or the response of Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Judea at the time. and it was instead hatred and hostility. The wise men, the kingmakers, they had been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they departed on another route. And then it says in verse 13, and this is where we start, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt.'" Now you will remember, just as way of background, that very quickly, that Herod the Great was notoriously an evil man. He was a power-hungry, bloodthirsty ruler. He killed his own children. He killed his own wives. Another thing we learned last week, although we don't know the exact chronology, it is unlikely that Jesus was a newborn baby at this point. He most likely was a few months old, possibly even a year old. And so Herod felt threatened at the birth of the King of the Jews. He considered himself to be the King of the Jews. And he felt threatened, and so he decided to kill Jesus. And after the wise men had gone, Joseph was warned in a dream to escape to Egypt and to take the child and his mother. It's interesting, just sort of by the way, I suppose, the careful wording that Matthew uses. He speaks about the child and his mother. It's repeated four times in our verses. The child and his mother. And two things we notice from that careful wording. Number one, it wasn't Joseph's child. It was the child and his mother. It wasn't Joseph's child because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, as we learned in chapter 1. And the other thing we notice is that the child comes first. It was the child and his mother. And it was the child who was of primary importance. And so Joseph and Mary and the child escaped to Egypt by night. Now, this would have been an horrendous journey, an horrendous experience for them. We don't read very much about it at all. It was a journey of maybe 100, 175 miles, depending on where in Egypt they went to. And it was in the middle of the night. They couldn't jump into a car with heated seats and give the little boy an iPad to sort of keep him amused while they drove for 3 hours. They would have walked, and it would have taken them many days. The image I have had in my mind about the three of them was that they would go to Egypt and they would live in a desert somewhere. But that's probably not the sort of likely scenario. History tells us that there were a lot of Jews who lived in Egypt at this time. During the intertestamental period, the years between the Old and the New Testament, where Palestine was under Greek rule most of the time, and we have the Maccabean revolts and so on, a lot of Jews fled to Egypt. And it is thought that at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord, possibly as many as 1 million Jews lived in Alexandria. So it's quite possible that Joseph and Mary lived in a Jewish settlement somewhere in Egypt during this time. Now, we shouldn't speculate too much. I believe books and gospels even have been written about supposed events in Egypt, but that's pure speculation. We shouldn't speculate too much. But it's quite possible that the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh came in quite handy for them as they tried to make ends meet there in Egypt, until Joseph perhaps got a job. We don't know for how long they stayed in Egypt exactly. But we know that they stayed there until Herod's death. And that's what it says in verse 15. They remained there until the death of Herod. Now, as we learned last week, Herod the Great died in year 4 BC, most likely. So it's quite possible that, quite probable even, that their stay in Egypt wasn't very long. Weeks, maybe a few months. And then they headed back north, and we'll come to that later on. But Matthew records this for us because he says this happened that prophecy might be fulfilled. He says that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it's a prophecy that most likely, or no, in fact, a prophecy that in its context, immediate context, referred to Israel. And it wasn't so much a prophecy looking forward, but it was looking back. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, Hosea says. This was a statement of God concerning Israel. And it was looking back at Israel's redemption out of Egypt. That was the initial context. But we see here Israel as a type of Christ, as a type pointing forward to what would happen to the Son of God. Israel was, in a sense, the Son of God. Out of Egypt I called my son, God said, of the nation Israel. And so there are parallels between Israel and Christ, and Israel was a type. And when Christ came, he fulfilled this type. And Christ came and he identified with the nation. And he experienced what the nation experienced, rejection and having to flee to Egypt. And so there is a double meaning to this prophecy of Hosea, referring to the history of Israel as a type of the Messiah. Now, back in Jerusalem, Herod flew into a rage when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men. And he gave orders that all boys in Bethlehem, aged 2 and under, should be killed. This is a desperate, a terrible thing, the massacre of innocent children. Again, the image I have had in my mind about this terrible situation is possibly not accurate. I've always envisaged hundreds or even thousands of children being slaughtered. But Bethlehem was a small place. Bethlehem was a village. And it was boys under 2 who were the target for Herod's rage. And those who have looked into this in a bit of detail say that the likelihood is that about 20 boys died in this gruesome massacre. Now, why is that important? Well, I suppose you might say it's a gruesome thing in any event, and so it is. And for the mothers who in Bethlehem who were clinging to their sons as the Roman soldiers came and tore them away to be murdered, that would be no comfort that there was only 20 or whatever there were. But there are those who would say that there is no record of this massacre in any history books, any secular history books, and that they therefore challenge the authenticity of this event and Matthew's gospel. But when you consider the gruesome things that Herod the Great did, and the amount of people who were directly affected by this gruesome act, I think there is a, you know, that is the explanation for why it wouldn't be recorded by historians. And so there was this satanic attack on the messianic line by Herod, this evil ruler. But God preserved his son because the time was right. There would, of course, come a time when God would not preserve his son. But the time had not come. And so Christ was being preserved. And Matthew links this to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15. It's recorded in Jeremiah 31:15. Again, it's quite an obscure prophecy where Jeremiah says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more." Again, perhaps the immediate context of this prophecy was, or the initial context, the initial meaning was not pointing forward to this particular event, but it is referred to, is referring to Judah being taken captives to Babylon. And Ramah was near Bethlehem, where Rachel was buried after she gave birth to Benjamin, if you remember in Genesis 34. And Jeremiah is sort of drawing a picture for us of Rachel weeping at her grave as her sons and daughters are being deported to Babylon. That's the what I would suggest and what most people would say is the initial context. But again, there's a double meaning here, and this statement is attributed to the events in Bethlehem. Rachel, as the mother of the nation, is pictured again crying in Ramah near Bethlehem as the innocent boys are being killed there by this evil king. And so another prophecy is being fulfilled. Herod the Great died. We read that in verse 19. 4 BC, Herod died. And again, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. This time to tell him to go back to the land of Israel, go back north. And instead of going back to Bethlehem or going back or going to Jerusalem, they went up to Galilee in the north of the country and they settled there. And the reason given in this text is that Joseph was afraid because he had heard about Archelaus now reigning in Judea in place of his father. Now, history again tells us that Archelaus, who was a son of Herod the Great, was a terrible man. And he, again, didn't reign very long because Caesar Augustus removed him from power, effectively, very quickly because of his evil deeds. And there was insurrection in Judea because of his rule and so on. And so Joseph and Mary headed with the child up back into the land of Israel. And as they came, they were concerned about where to go. And they were warned in a dream, it says in verse 22, and they withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but when we read Luke's gospel, it is clear that Mary and Joseph came from that place. You may remember that they went to Bethlehem from Nazareth to be registered, and there they gave or she gave birth to Jesus. And Nazareth is referred to in Luke's gospel as their own town, their own town. And so they headed to Nazareth and they went to live there. And then Matthew records, similar to what he has done already, but differently though, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene. Now, you might ask the question, as have many other people, where is this recorded that he should be called a Nazarene, or that he should live in Nazareth? And you will look in the Old Testament in vain if you look for a prophecy specifically saying where he would live. So how are we to understand this prophecy and its fulfillment? I think the clue is in how Matthew describes this. He says, so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Now, when he has said, spoken of fulfillment of prophecy previously, he speaks about what was spoken by the prophet, singular. And I think this is the clue. If I take you to John chapter 1 for a minute, and you may remember the story of Nathanael. And we read in John chapter 1 that Philip came to Nathanael, and he was all excited because he had seen the Messiah. And Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Philip was very excited about this, and Nathanael, he sort of burst his balloon, or tried to anyway. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, Nazareth was a place that was despised. Nazareth was a place that was held in contempt. And in Acts chapter 24, when Paul is on trial, then an accusation is brought against Paul that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It was said with real sort of malice, with real contempt, because the sect of the Nazarenes, what was that? That was nothing. Nazareth was a despised place. And so this, I think, and as do many, it's not my original idea. The idea is this, that the prophet spoke of the Messiah, that he would be despised and rejected. You know, we read that in so many of the prophecies concerning Christ. And this is what the Jews just struggled, so many of them struggled to understand. But these prophecies were fulfilled, that he would be despised and rejected, were at least partly fulfilled when Mary and Joseph went and settled in Nazareth, that place of rejection, that place of contempt. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so we see in our passage tonight, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Christ. And it sort of closes these first two chapters of Matthew, where the identity of the Messiah is verified. It was verified in chapter 1 by his genealogy and his virgin birth. It was verified in chapter 2 by the Persian kingmakers, who saw him as the monarch that who he truly was. His identity was evident in the antagonism shown by Herod, the hostility shown by Herod when he tried to destroy the messianic line. And finally, we've seen tonight how the identity of Christ was verified as Matthew draws out from the prophetic word, from the Old Testament, from the prophecies that they were pointing to Christ. They were pointing to the King who fulfilled every one of them. So the question is, what is my response? What is your response as you hear about Christ, as you see him presented before you? You know, Herod rejected him. The nation of Israel rejected him. But there were those who accepted him. Have you accepted Christ? And I was reading a very interesting testimony. It's recorded in the book, the well-known book, The Case for Christ. You may be familiar with the book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel. And in that book, Lee Strobel interviews a converted Jew called Louis Lapides. He had been brought up as a nominal Jew. And one day he came into contact with Christians who asked him about Jesus. And Mr. Lapides, he responded, "I'm Jewish. I can't believe in Jesus." And so one of the Christians asked him if he knew about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he quoted some. And he was taken off guard, but he agreed that he would accept the Bible and he would read through the Old Testament, because after all, the Jewish Testaments were Jewish scriptures. And so day after day, Mr. Lapides, he read through the Old Testament, and he came across prophecy after prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. And every prophecy chipped away at his skepticism. And eventually he opened the New Testament and he read Matthew's Gospel. And this is what he says: "I decided to open the New Testament and just read the first page. With trepidation, I slowly turned to Matthew as I looked up to heaven, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. Matthew's initial words leaped off the page. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I thought, wow, son of Abraham, son of David. It was all fitting together. I went to the birth narratives and thought, look at this. Matthew's quoting from Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son. And then I saw him quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. And then it says, so convincing were the fulfilled prophecies that Lapides started telling people that he thought Jesus was the Messiah. At the time, this was merely an intellectual possibility to him. Yet its implications were deeply troubling. I realized that if I were to accept Jesus into my life, there would have to be some significant changes in the way I was living," he explained. "I'd have to deal with the drugs, the sex, and so forth. I didn't understand that God would help me make those changes. I thought I had to clean up my life on my own." Shortly after this, he became a Christian. He trusted Christ as a savior. He says, "At that point in my heart, I said, God, I accept Jesus into my life. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with him, but I want him. I made a mess of my life. I need you to change me." And God began to do that in a process that continues to this day. At the end, he says this: My friends knew that my life had changed and they couldn't understand it. Why had his life changed? Because he had realized who Jesus really was. And he had accepted him as his savior. What was it that persuaded him that Christ was the Messiah? It was that the prophecies of the Old Testament were all fulfilled in him. And that's the thrust of the message of tonight. And that's what I believe Matthew, by recording this, wants us to realize as well, that Christ is the Messiah. He is indeed worthy to be the one who we put our life, who we entrust our life with, the one who eventually came to die for us so that we might be saved. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. It's not a dead history book, but it's a powerful word that changes lives because it speaks of Christ. We thank you for what he is and who he is. We thank you that he is the one who is the Messiah, the one who was sent by you, the one who came to deal with our sin, the one who came to be the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his preservation when he was a child. We thank you for the humility that he was willing to go to and live and be brought up in a place like Nazareth. Father, we thank you that he was willing to be associated with the lowest of the low. And Father, we thank you that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. Father, we pray that you'll help us understand this as we think of him. And we thank you for him and for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.